If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. If you're using that Bible, you'll find our page or our text on page 775. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And I have to say this just at the beginning. I need your prayers this morning. I appreciate your prayers every time I preach, but especially this morning. We took the youth, or some of our youth, to Winter Jam last night. We got back about 1 a.m. this morning, and I haven't slept since Friday. So it could be a short sermon, or it could be a long one with me trying to figure out what I'm doing up here this morning. But it was a good time with our youth. Bill Coleman drove the bus and said he barely took a nap on the ride back. And so I praise God we got here. It's his sovereignty and providence on us. But it was a good time last night. But we're going to be in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And as many of you know, today marks the beginning of Holy Week. Now, this is the week before Easter, when Christians often pay attention to the last week of Jesus' life, beginning with Palm Sunday, which is today. So today is Palm Sunday. It is the day in scriptures when Christ rode into Jerusalem. So I've decided to press pause on our current series and focus today and for the rest of the week on the last week of our Savior's life. So this morning, we're going to study Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, and see Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. So Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bible, follow along as I read the scriptures. God's word says this, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the time to worship. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sanctify your children. We pray that you would save sinners. We pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives, that we would leave here this morning resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would lead me by your Spirit to preach your word faithfully and clearly, that you'd be glorified in it. God, we lift up these prayer requests that we've heard this morning. God, we pray for the family of Michael Mudd. God, would you comfort them in their grieving and their sorrow as a loved one has passed. Father, we pray for Avira. She's almost finished with her cancer treatment. God, we pray that the cancer would be gone. We pray for that family, that you would comfort them and strengthen them. God, we pray for the family of Lola Wuhr, this diagnosis of a little four-year-old with leukemia. God, would you heal her? Would you remove this from her? Would you make yourself known to the family and comfort them in this moment of sorrow? God, would you strengthen them? And would you point them to the hope that the gospel offers? And God, we praise you and rejoice with the Long family of their new baby boy. And God, we thank you for this birth, this life. God, would you strengthen Austin and Alyssa? Would you give them what they need in this moment? God, we thank you for that family. We pray that you'd continue to bless them. God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the gospel. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, in the foreword to Greg Gilbert's book, Who is Jesus?, Tripp Lee asks a question. He says, have you ever mistaken a person for someone else? Just think about that for a moment. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you've waved at someone that you thought was someone you knew and it wasn't them, and it becomes this awkward moment for both parties. But Tripp Lee recounts a story about this happening to him and his friend. He says, I remember being at a party with my best friend in high school. We had just arrived when we saw our friend Nicole standing in the corner having a good time. We had spent time with Nicole and her pregnant friend the day before, so we decided to walk over and greet them. My best friend said hey to Nicole, rubbed her friend's belly with a kind smile, and thoughtfully asked, how's the baby? The only problem was that this was a different friend, and she wasn't in the least bit pregnant. He says, man, was I glad I didn't speak up first. He goes on to say, when we talk about Jesus, we're in a totally different category than recognizing old friends or acquaintances. When we're mistaken about Jesus' identity, it's more than embarrassing. It's tragic. So I ask you this morning, who do you think Jesus is? Well, we pick up this story in Matthew 21, and Matthew 21 is a small part in a larger story, the story of Matthew's gospel. Matthew writes his gospel as an evangelistic tool for the Jews to believe in Christ. He writes this gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer who is to come. We pick up in Matthew 21 with a triumphal entry, which centers around three brief scenes, which also demonstrate six attributes of Christ. Today, I want us to look at these attributes, and I want us to look at these scenes. And prayerfully, when we're done with our time in God's Word this morning, we will have a greater admiration and affection for Christ. So look here with me in Matthew 21. I want to outline these three scenes. The first is the preparation. We see that in verses 1 through 3. The second scene is the prophecy. We see that in verses 4 through 5. And the third scene is the procession. We see that in verses 6 through 11. So three P's: preparation, prophecy, and procession. I want us to start by looking at the preparation, which we see in verses 1 through 3. And again, we're picking up in Matthew 21 as Jesus and his disciples are arriving in Jerusalem. And these events occur throughout the Passover, the annual feast when Jews would look back and rejoice in God's deliverance and mercy during the Exodus. Scholars believe that Jerusalem's population at this time was around 45,000 people. But some estimate that it would grow to six times that during the Passover as Jews flocked to the city. Well, that being the case, this would be a volatile time in Jerusalem. The Romans who occupied Jerusalem were worried. They wanted to keep control of the people, and they feared rebellion as the Jews celebrated their religion. And on the other hand, some Jewish leaders feared rebellion. They wanted to stay in the good graces of Rome, so they didn't want to see any sort of anarchy. And so this scene playing out in Matthew 21 of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, being viewed as a king, was troublesome for many. But Jesus, Matthew tells us, was drawing near to Jerusalem, and he comes to Bethpage with his disciples. Bethpage was about a mile east of Jerusalem on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And approaching Jerusalem, Jesus gives his disciples a command. He says, enter the village and retrieve for me a donkey. We see that in verse 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This short command in verses 2-3 shows the first attribute displayed, and that is that Jesus is divine. Jesus is the sovereign King. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is omniscient, meaning that he is all-knowing. Jesus knew without being in the village that there would be a donkey and a colt tied. And this shouldn't surprise us. If we had been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, we'd see Jesus' omniscience displayed. If you were to go back in Matthew chapter 9, you would see a scene of Jesus healing a paralytic. And some of Jesus' opposition accused him of blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus knew their thoughts without them ever saying a word. If you were to fast forward a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, you would read again that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knows. He knew the reality of his enemies' hearts. He knew that people worship God while their hearts were far from him. We see that in Matthew 15. What we see throughout the scriptures, specifically in Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus is not swayed by human appearances or lofty speech, nor does outward religious activity sway him. He knows what is true and what is not. For my non-Christian friends who might be in here this morning, Jesus knows your heart. You might think that you can come into this assembly, sit in this group of people, and hide. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. He knows. He knows even if you profess faith in him, whether your faith is genuine or not. You might walk into this assembly this morning thinking that you can deceive others, and you might succeed. But friend, I lovingly tell you that one day you will stand before the holy and righteous God, and there is no deception with him. For my Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, consider how the omniscience of Christ is encouraging to you. God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. And maybe you find yourself in here this morning, and you have faced a tough week, or maybe you faced a hard month, or maybe even a rough year. And maybe you're in here this morning and you've been on the receiving end of much slander and gossip, and people are speaking untrue words against you and about you. Friend, God knows you, and he knows your heart, and he is not swayed by the popular opinion. Jared Wilson says, "I can trust Jesus with my reputation. I can take my lumps, even unjustly. And I don't have to be anxious about trying to explain myself. Even with good intentions, it can be an exercise in self-justification and people-pleasing. I've been learning more and more what it means to be so secure in Jesus that I have nothing left to hide and nothing left to prove." Some of you might find yourself in here this morning and you are struggling. You're suffering. And you might not be able to verbalize your anguish, but it's there. There are no words, but the pain is present. Dear friend, God knows. As Peter says to Christ, "Lord, you know everything." My prayer for you this morning is that if you are in Christ, God's omniscience may be the balm for your affliction. What should come as no surprise to you that with three rambunctious kids like mine, there is no shortage of scrapes and bruises on their bodies. They're constantly falling. I don't think Aaron has learned how to walk yet. Falling down, scraping their knees, scraping their elbows. And when this happens, Courtney and I do our best to apply antiseptics to their wounds. And the kids don't like it because it stings. That sting is a good sign. Antiseptics help prevent further infection. So friends, if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, I pray that God's omniscience will heal your sickly soul. Yes, he knows you. And yes, he knows everything about you. And he knows how far you have strayed. And he knows how long you have worn a mask trying to hide the reality of your heart. And he knows your indifference or your animosity toward him. Yet he says in John chapter 6, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Sorry, Matthew 11, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know where you are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, but I do know this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Praise God for that truth this morning, church. Rejoice in that truth this morning. So come to Christ, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. We need to move on because I could spend hours talking about the heart of Christ, the omniscience of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. But there was a donkey and there was a colt. And this occurred, as Matthew tells us, to fulfill a prophecy. We see that in verses 4 through 5. Look there with me in Matthew 21. Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Again, Matthew labors to show us in Matthew 21 that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And in verses 4 through 5, Matthew points to Zechariah chapter 9. And what's interesting about this prophecy is that it takes place during an Israelite captivity. They're in exile. And Zechariah 9 prophesies of a time when the people's Savior would appear to restore Israel's beauty and grandeur. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophet speaks of the righteous king who brings salvation riding on a donkey's colt. But the context of Zechariah's prophecy is not one of warfare, but of peace. He says that God will remove the chariots and war horses from the land, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. If you have your Bible, flip back to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. I want us to look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 13. I don't have the page number for you, but if you can't find it, table of contents should help you out in your Bible. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Zechariah prophesies of the coming king of Zion. Listen to these words that he speaks. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This prophecy occurred 500 plus years before the life of Christ here on earth. Zechariah's prophecy speaks of a coming king who will rescue God's people from their captivity. Ultimately, we know that Christ came to remove enmity between God and man through his life, death, and resurrection. We see from Zechariah 9 and Matthew 21 that Christ is righteous. That is a second attribute that is on display in this text. Christ is not like the majority of worldly rulers today, and he's not like the majority of Israel's kings in the Old Testament. He is righteous. He always does what is right. He never sinned. Think about that for just a moment. He never sinned. Christ is perfect. He never sinned. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christ always obeyed. As the author of Hebrews wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." But not only is Christ divine and righteous, Zechariah and Matthew tell us that he is our Savior. Zechariah says the king comes to bring salvation. Jesus came to bring salvation. In the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, an angel speaks to Joseph and says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Well, how would Christ accomplish this? The gospel. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he would bring salvation for his people. I've said it before and I'll continue to say it. He lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died, paying the penalty for our sins as he hung upon the cross. And this atonement, this beautiful sacrifice, satisfied the Father's wrath against sin. And Christ, the Son, was resurrected 3 days later for our justification, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 4. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And because of this, Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's why Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 4 that there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is through Christ. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. But what I love about this promise of salvation that this promise was established upon a preceding foundation. If you were to flip in your Bibles of the New Testament and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, you would see the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and saying that salvation results from a person given in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then you would flip to Titus chapter 1 and read the Apostle Paul saying the very same thing to Titus, saying that God promised eternal life before the ages began. Theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. That Christ was given a task by the Father, and he fulfilled it through the empowering and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That Christ sees the fruit of his labor as God's word goes forth and people repent and believe. He is, as we read all throughout the Scriptures, the Savior. He is our Savior. I ask you this morning, is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Zechariah and Matthew not only say that Jesus is righteous, not only do they say that he is our Savior, Zechariah tells us that he is gentle. Christ is our gentle King. Jesus doesn't ride into the city on a war horse. He doesn't ride into the city with pomp and grandeur. No, he rides into the city mounted on a donkey. He is gentle, church. He is our comforter. Isaiah says of him, "A bruised reed he will not break. Rather than break the weak, he will heal them." Praise God for that reality. Because he is gentle, we don't have to fear entering his presence, hiding our guilt and shame. Because of who he is, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, as the author of Hebrews tells us. He is our gentle King. And since he is our gentle King, and since we are called as his people to reflect his character, we also are called to be gentle. We are called to be loving, caring, and comforting. We should also be truthful. We are to speak the truth in love regarding the person and the work of Christ. what we see from the scriptures is what we believe about Christ should shape our lives. But I must say this, for my non-Christian friends who might be in here this morning, Christ came as a gentle king, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to make peace with God and sinners. However, the scriptures do tell us that when he returns again, and he will return again, he will come on a war horse, ready to vanquish his enemies and bring judgment on the wicked. And friends, we don't know when that day will be. No one knows the day or the hour. So I ask you, non-Christian, are you ready for his return? I would encourage you to repent and believe in what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection. And be encouraged, because Paul tells us if we repent and if we believe, we will be saved. We will be saved. More could be said. More probably should be said. Maybe one time in the Lord's grace and providence, I'll have the opportunity to exposit the beauty of these attributes laid out by Zechariah in Zechariah 9. But we need to move on. We see the preparation. We see this prophecy. Lastly, I want us to examine the procession. We see that in verses 6 through 11. So look in Matthew 21, verses 6 through 11 at this glorious procession. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." What Matthew shows us is that enormous crowds watched as Jesus entered the royal city of Jerusalem. And they placed branches on the ground and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But what were they saying in this moment? They were acknowledging that Jesus brings salvation. But their view of salvation was distorted, because they wrongly believed that Jesus would bring earthly salvation, freeing them from the bonds of Rome. I wonder this morning if we possess the correct view of Jesus. Some say that Jesus is a good moral teacher. He's a good teacher. He is a good teacher. He taught as one with authority, and his teaching constantly astonished his listeners. But friends, he's more than that. Those who say he was a good moral teacher often reduce him only to a good moral teacher, denying that he is God in the flesh. But friends, Jesus proclaimed repeatedly that he is God in the flesh. So how could Jesus be a good moral teacher if he lied about that? He is a teacher, but he's more than that. Some reduce him to a mere prophet. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He certainly is a prophet, but he's more than that. What we see from the scriptures is that Christ is king. I wonder this morning if we view him as such. I wonder this morning if our lives reflect what we claim to believe. Matthew tells us in verse 10 that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The city was shaken. R.C. Sproul says this was a watershed moment. History is filled with watershed moments. Think back to the 95 Theses nailed to the Wittenberg church door by Martin Luther that sparked the Protestant Reformation. You might think back to the polio vaccine, the invention of the telephone, the microwave, praise God for the microwave, Facebook, friends, none of those compare to this moment. Sproul says Jesus came to Jerusalem, the ancient capital of God's people, and was openly proclaimed as the Messiah. The stage was then set for the events of the final week of his life, leading to his suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. I hope you'll join me this week as we look at those events. I pray that we would marvel at the Christ, at our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now and we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our King. We thank you for our righteous Savior. We thank you that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I thank you for salvation. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Without it, none of us would be here. May we marvel at that this morning. We read here that the city was shaken. I pray that we would never get over that, that we would constantly be shaken at the glory of Christ, that we'd constantly be stirred up, rejoicing, marveling at the beauty of our Savior. God, I pray for those who might be here this morning that don't know Jesus. They might know about him, but they don't know him. God, would you save them? Would you show them their need for this Savior? Would you show them their need for this salvation, for this grace, this mercy, and this love? Would they be encouraged with what Jesus says in John 6, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will never cast out? Would they be encouraged knowing that they may have strayed so far from you, but they can never stray too far? And that if they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will, as the Apostle Paul says, be saved. Would today be the day of salvation for their souls? Would today be the day that they taste of your goodness and of your grace? And God, I pray for your children who are here this morning. Would you encourage us at who Christ is? Would you comfort us at who Christ is? May we leave here this morning marveling at who Christ is. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.